Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk again about the Kingdom of God. And while we were getting ready to start the program, I was editing another program that I had done elsewhere, and we'll release that on the network probably the first of the week. And it was talking about some of the ideas floating around, like Christian anarchism and what ministers think about that, and you know, what different churches are doing and what they're not doing that the first century church did and that Christ commanded. And if you want to hear that, you'll just have to join the network and we'll release it there, and everybody can and listen to it. We'll make it available for free. But you have to actually try to gather together. They actually have to try to come together in a network, because that's what Christ commanded, that everybody gather together and form a network, just like the network of the first century church that did all across Europe, and just like the Levites and the Israelites did when they were in the deserts of Sinai. They gathered in a network so that they could practice what God wanted them to do, which is to care about their brother as much as they care about themselves, care about their neighbor as much as they care about themselves. This caring about others and sacrificing in order to do that caring, because we know, you know, take care of your children, that involves sacrifice. You have to give up time and energy. I just saw when I first came in, my son shared a video. Actually, it came from another source, someone shared a video two people speaking. They happened to both be black, and one was talking about white privilege, and the other one said, "I don't see it. I don't get it. I don't see white privilege." And she couldn't understand why he didn't see it, and he explained it. And if, you know, it's on our timeline or on my timeline at, Facebook, because I shared it publicly, but he didn't see what she thought was obvious, and she didn't see what he thought was obvious. It's kind of like the news report just before we come on the air, where evidently a school showed rather disturbing video to young students they complained about, and they complained about it to their parents, and their parents wanted to see the video too, and the school says, "No, we can't show you the video because it's a student project." What? We can't see what you're teaching our children? No, you can't see what... And of course, the parent thinks that's absolutely ludicrous, but supposedly, the school administration, the public school administration, thinks that they can teach their children, your children, things that they don't tell you. And they don't have to tell you, and they don't have to tell you what they're telling your children. They're not answerable to the parents. And the parents think that's ludicrous, and the school thinks that's absolutely reasonable. So what's the deal? Is somebody not smart? Somebody can't figure things out? I can see what you can't see. You can see what I can't see. I mean, how can people come together and work together if they're going to, I mean, like, you know, I've heard of secret police in totalitarian nations, but now secret education. But they just don't see it. I remember a story, we talked about it on a radio show a while back when it all took place, where a school was distributing a book amongst young kids, 12, 13, 14 years old. And it was supposedly about teaching the kids about bullying, how bullying was bad. You don't want to bully people. You don't want to threaten violence and bully people and make people do things they don't want to do because you can bully them, because you have the power to bully them. You're bigger or whatever. or emotionally you're able to bully them or whatever. And so that sounds like a good thing to try to teach, but they were giving them this book. And in the book, there was a scene, a rape scene, that was graphically described, so graphically described, I couldn't find a single radio announcer who would read it on the air, because it was pornographic. And yet they were having 12 and 13-year-old kids read it as a matter of an assignment. And so a parent went to a parent-teacher's meeting to ask about this, and he asked about it, and they wouldn't answer, because they're not answerable, I guess. And he went like 20 seconds over his 2-minute allotted time, and they had a police, they knew he was going to be there, so they had a policeman there who arrested him, even though he sat down and was orderly and everything, but they arrested him and put him in jail. Well, he happened to be a lawyer, so that was kind of a mistake on their part. And later, what I was really impressed with is his daughter spoke up and said that I don't feel safe with you anymore, speaking to the teachers and the school board. That, you know, my father was asking a legitimate question. I don't remember what she all said, but the courage and forthrightness of this young girl was impressive. The cowardness and sleaziness of the school board was stunning. And what is absolutely unbelievable, yet believable because it happens, is the school board had the policeman there, previously instructed him, if he goes over his time, I want you to have him arrested and thrown into jail. That, folks, is bullying. And all the other parents just looked down. They didn't want to say anything. If they were a little bit smarter, the parents were a little bit smarter, someone else would ask if he could speak for 2 minutes. And then when he was given the choice to speak, he would follow the Robert's rules and says, I waive my 2 minutes to this gentleman, and who has some questions that I would like answered as well. And they would have gone in there and they would have had leverage. But they weren't together. They didn't work together on the deal. And another parent could have raised their hand, I'd like to speak. And they give him 2 minutes. And he says, I waive my right to 2 minutes. And then the outspoken attorney could have had 20 minutes of speaking time and really put the screws on this videotaped school board meeting. But they weren't together. They didn't come together. They weren't used to coming together. They didn't know how to come together. They knew how to get mad. They knew how to get angry. They knew how to be bullied and to bully others. But they didn't know how to come together. And so that was one of the things that Christ wanted to teach you, is how to come together. How to love one another. How to care about one another. How to care about your neighbor's children as much as you care about your own. These people didn't know how to do that. What they knew how to do was to send their kids to public school and then complain about it when the public school didn't do what they wanted or was doing something they didn't want. They knew how to complain about that because they think it's our schools. Well, they're in a collective. They're not individuals anymore. They don't have an individual. The mere idea, I mean, the Bible tells you, fathers, teach thy sons. And I assume that also, you know, mothers and fathers, teach thy sons and daughters in the right way. Well, it is not right to covet your neighbor's goods. We know that. It's in the Ten Commandments. Jesus said it. Moses said it. Paul said it. Peter said it. That you're not to covet your neighbor's goods. Well, you cannot send your kids to public school unless you covet your neighbor's goods. You have 2, 3, 4 kids, that's $6,000, $7,000, $8,000, $9,000, $10,000 per kid, depending on what school district you're in. You're not paying that in the property tax, so you're forcing your neighbor to pick up the slack. You're forcing the people homeschool to pick up the slack of what you don't want to pay for your child's education. So, you know, you've already abandoned God and his commandments, the Ten Commandments of God. You've already abandoned that. So we know you're not a Christian. Now, you'll say you're a Christian, but you're not, because you're not actually following Christ. You haven't repented and decided to follow Christ. You're still following your own ideas, your own ambitions. Now you say, well, wait a minute. No, I believe in Jesus. I just don't want to do what he says, which is not to covet thy neighbor's goods. Well, you know, that's not going to cut it. Jesus talks about that. So why can't you see that? You can complain and says, oh, Gregory's picking on people who are Christians because they believe in Jesus. They've surrendered their heart to Jesus. They just don't want to do what Jesus said. You know, Jesus commanded that you sit down in tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, and commanded that what he commanded was that his ministers, his trainee ministers, his disciples, those are the guys he was training up to be his little flock that he was going to appoint the kingdom to. He was commanding that they make the people sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Now, a lot of people say, oh, well, that was just for that one little, you know, loaves and fishes thing. But history shows that that's the way they organized for hundreds of years, for century upon century, that they organized that way. And people had organized that way for centuries before. And Israel had organized that way. And the Teutons, and the Gauls, and, you know, millions of people have organized in that way. It is the most predominant way in which free societies have operated, in these networks of small groups networking together with larger and larger groups. Not larger groups, but many, many more small groups networking together so that they form a larger group. Now, it's a voluntary group because the men that they choose to help connect them with the other groups don't have any authority over you. It's a voluntary society. It's a free society. It's just common sense. Anybody could see it. But, you know, just like I was saying, those the two black people talking, one could see one thing and they were sure they were right. And the other one could see something different and he was sure he was right. I actually think he was right. So, you know, it's amazing. But the same as, you know, I think that it is ludicrous that the school would not reveal what they're teaching to your children. I think that's ludicrous. But I also think it's ludicrous to send your kids to public school and think that you are in charge. I mean, does 51% of the people want to see that curriculum, see that video? Well, then you lose. So, I mean, we know 51% of the people want to covet their neighbor's goods, you know, because they want free education. You know, I'll lay you odds that 90% of the people that are doing that also want the government to take care of their parents when their parents are in need. You know, if their parents, you know, if their mother becomes senile and they have to take her into their house. They're not going to do it at their own expense. They want to see that Social Security check coming in, even though we know Social Security is bankrupt. It's been bankrupt since the United States was bankrupt because there is no division of funds. But people don't want to see that. I mean, it's just obvious. I mean, it's been ruled by the Supreme Court. It's just a matter of math. You can do the arithmetic yourself. Social Security is always, there is no money. The money you send in is already gone out. There's no money on deposit for you. The only way they get more money is to borrow it. And the only reason they can borrow it is because they retain the power to force you to pay more and more and more and more and more. Because you're collateral, you're a surety for that debt. So they will loan you, the United States, more money to pay out in Social Security because the United States is in debt. As a matter of fact, every citizen of the United States is in debt. And you have your membership number, and that's how you get your benefits. You show your membership number. You have the mark of the beast. Okay, so that's the bad news. But I should be talking about the good news. So what can you do? Well, you have to think a different way. And you have to sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And you have to care about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself. And you have to stop coveting your neighbor's goods and start listening to what Christ actually said and do that. Without exercising authority one over the other. You have to actually love your neighbor. And the word, same word in the Hebrew or in the Greek for love is the same word in the Greek for charity because it's translated both ways. Charity, love, love, charity. Well, that means that you have to give to your neighbor. Now, how do you know what your neighbor needs? You know, I saw an interesting clip also. There was some sort of ICE raid on a house, and all the people on the block were outraged, you know, a lot of liberals on that block, and they run out with their, and they make signs that, you know, stop ICE, get rid of ICE. We have no place for ICE, and ICE is terrible. We don't feel safe in our neighborhood because of ICE, and, you know, because they're raiding our neighbors. These are good people, and we don't want to see. Well, this raid was based on warrants and affidavits that the people in that house were engaged in sex trafficking of small children. They were a part of a network of sex traffickers who were capturing small children and selling them into sex trafficking rings. But those people in those houses, they didn't know. Because they don't look deeper. Somebody's not going to move into a house in your neighborhood and put a sign out, "We are sex traffickers." You have to find out. You have to investigate. They're going to try to look like we're really good people. They might even go to church. I mean, you know, one of the guys who were instrumental in the Holocaust, you know, who, you know, Dr. Mengele. I mean, he'd go to church every Sunday. He was a very religious man. He had grandchildren, and he, you know, played with them and joked with them. I mean, he was a nice guy. You know, what was it? A John Wayne Casey. 23 bodies buried under his house of children that he molested and murdered. He was a nice guy. Everybody liked him. The president of the United States' wife met him and said he was a nice guy. Wonderful man. But he was a murderer. You know, so you have to look deeper. Well, how do you look deeper? Well, you go in and watch TV and wait for the news to tell you. Or you can actually look deeper. Well, see, in a Christian society, in a real Christian society, people look deeper into one another. In order to do that, you have to come together and live together and work together and operate together. You don't have to start a cult somewhere. You should live in your own house, but you should, you know, be dealing with one another. You don't need to go to a bank to get a loan. I mean, I talked to you last week about a home church that paid off all the credit card debt, all the outside debt, not mortgages, but all the other debt of the people in their home church group. And they're saving like $50,000 a year in interest, because they got together and got it paid off. Now, lots of things started happening when they made that a goal. That's what they were seeking to do. And I'm sure that there was a lot of financial counseling amongst them. And I've talked before about a Baptist church that did it for the whole church once. They started with just a few people that were having difficulties, lost a job, had to get another job that paid less, but had a mortgage and had all the, and ended up started using their credit card, and they got into debt, and the church wanted to help them out, and they all got together, and they eventually paid off all the debt, and they liked it so much they started doing it for other people, but they also started counseling people so they wouldn't get into debt, and they have little parties where they cut up their credit cards so that they, you know, but occasionally people need help. You know, maybe they suddenly need a roof, and they could borrow the money to put on the roof, or they could get together and help put on that roof. You know, like I've given the example of people in the movie Get Big Fat Greek Wedding, where the family, people in the families, this extended family, got together and helped one another out. What do you need? You need more help with your business. You need more help with this. You know, I can help, you know, do this, that, and the other thing. And they're generous with family. And family is key and core to the kingdom. But it's more than just family. It's families coming together without infringing upon the rights of the others. Everybody has the rights to choose and everything. But they come together and help one another out. they assist one another, and it becomes a habit. It becomes almost an addiction to help one another out. Strengthen one another. Help each other make a success out of themselves. And you can do that, like I said, in the home church group. They were doing that, and that was great. But Jesus didn't come preaching the home church of God. He came preaching the kingdom of God. How is the kingdom of God formed? How is the kingdom of God operate? How? I mean, it was at hand. It was for the living. So what were they doing? What was that early church doing? All those congregations not only cared about the people, the families within their congregation, but they cared about the families in the next congregation as much as they cared about themselves. When they lost sight of that, an apostate church was able to rise up and send armies of inquisitors into their community and decimate the true believers by the millions, kill them, drive them in underground, drive them so that they could not even publish the information about the kingdom. Now we come along centuries later and we're showing you what they didn't want you to see. We don't have a big voice. We're only on some small radio stations here and there. We are on the internet, and we have thousands of, I don't know, if you counted articles and audios and books and chapters of books, and there's thousands of pages of material to go through and to examine, and with thousands of footnotes, showing you where we got the information so that you can figure out what the kingdom looks like and start striving, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But it requires that you sit down in tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands and actually start caring about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself. But what we have is people dividing each other because they say, well, he doesn't get this, or he doesn't get that, or he doesn't do this, or he doesn't do that, or she does this, or she does that. Yet Christ was sitting down with prostitutes and publicans, along with a lot of other people, Sanhedrin people, all kinds of people. Roman centurions was going to go to his house. He was willing to sit down with all these people and show them what seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness looks like. But there's a lot of people who are not interested in that. So what's the deal? How does that work? I saw somebody saying, that Jesus was a socialist. No, Jesus condemned socialism. But they say he held all things in common. Their church held all things in common. Well, what's the church? Jesus didn't appoint the kingdom to the whole flock. He appointed it to the little flock and said, you are not to exercise authority one over the other. So what were they doing? How were people coming together? Was Jesus come to change what Abraham said and what Moses said? Or was he trying to explain to you what they were actually saying? We'll be right back and tell you. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, we'll take a look at some of these other things that I was leading into, but I'm going to sidetrack for a minute because I read this article and it talks about you may be smarter than you think. Well, you may be, or you may not be smarter than you think. And so they gave a bunch of criteria so that you could figure out if you're really smarter than you think. And I don't know what the motivation of the individual who is writing this, but they're psychologists and they put a lot of things together. And of course, like I said in one of our previous shows, talking about introverts and extroverts, is that they gave this test that was put together by psychologists. And they gave it to introverts, and they gave it to extroverts, and they gave it to psychologists, trained psychologists. And it was questions about, what would be the most likely in order to determine, their understanding of the psychology of humans. The introverts scored higher than the trained psychologists. They weren't trained psychologists, but they seemed to understand people and you know, statistical information, because that's what the questions were, is that they had gone out and gathered this statistical information, which was surprising what the answers were, and they put the questions to these three different groups to find out who would guess the right answers, the most, you know, based on the statistical information they gathered. And the introvert was better at knowing what people would answer than a trained psychologist. A professionally trained psychologist. They couldn't give you the answer. So evidently either their training is bad or they're not as smart as they thought they were, or a combination of the two. But the introvert was coming up with the answers at a very high percentage. They couldn't figure out how they seemed to know. But they had an insight into people. And we went into details, the introvert, being an introvert or extrovert is actually a trait. We were just talking about people we knew that are both introverts and extroverts at the same time, because they're not opposing ideas. They're attributes. But the attribute of the introvert comes from the fact that he is willing to look at himself, because he has spent some time doing that, and they are almost always hardwired to receive more input from outside, and you know, outside of themselves. That they, when they're around other people, they're seeing more, they're feeling more, they're observing more, and they're taking in more information. They're just hardwired to do that. And because of that, that moves them to spend a little bit more time alone. And when they spend the time alone, they also associate what they have learned with what they already knew. And so this gives them what we call these attributes of being an introvert. So what's with smart people? I mean, if I gave you an IQ test, would that tell me how smart you are? Well, an IQ test would measure a certain types of intelligence. And you can give people other tests. You know, there's almost like a ethics test, we can call it. They have longer names for it, but where they ask you a series of questions and you don't realize it, but they're trying to get a hint as to what kind of ethics you have, what kind of morality you have. And of course, we're assuming you're going to be answering honestly, but they cloak what they're really trying to find out. And you know, they do this to find out aptitude tests. And would you be better as a supervisor? Would you be better as this? And it's very clever how they put some of these tests together. And some of the tests are better than others. But you can give all these, but a lot of people object to the IQ tests. Generally speaking, this is a generalization, and it's just a matter of statistics. It's something you can look up. Blacks in America, blacks in Africa, don't score as well as whites, but whites don't score as well as Asians, and Asians don't score as well as some Jewish communities. There's a criteria there, and I can't remember exactly what it was. So why is that? You know, well, partly it's the test, because it's measuring a certain kind of intelligence, certain aspects. There's two basic things. There's a kind of a language part to, you know, IQ test, but there's also, you know, shapes and relationships parts of the test. And these different groups score differently. And you can go to Africa and give the test to certain tribes, or that are in certain areas of Africa, and then you go to another tribe that might be in the same area, but it's another tribe, and you give them the test, and they will score differently, generally speaking. Some higher, some lower. But again, they're measuring a certain kinds of intelligence. Can you change that? Well, that's the question, and there's a lot of psychologists studying whether or not you can change the IQ in a community, across the board. Well, one of the things about Asians and about the Jewish community is their language. Their language are both idiogrammatic languages. The Hebrew language has an alphabet, but the alphabet, the letters, actually are pictures that represent ideas, but they've turned it into an alphabet. The Asian languages, Japanese and Chinese, a lot of Japanese can read Chinese and Chinese can read Japanese, but they can't speak each other's language because there's like 400 basic symbols, and then the combination of those symbols and adding certain kinds of strokes change words from a shed to a house to a building to a temple, and they do it by just certain strokes added to a basic foundational image. And so that makes them, generally speaking, more adept at those shapes and objects, because their language forces them to their brains to organize in that fashion. And over the centuries, the ones who are better at that probably do better in that society, have more children. And so, therefore, some of it is inherited, but some of it is based on the actual environment of those communities, and language is a part of that environment. And the same if you added music to a community, the complexity of the music, the complexity of instruments, the complexity, is the music mostly beat or is the music also dealing with harmony? We know that listening to classical music helps organize brains. We know that some kids were diagnosed as autistic, and simply by letting them listen to a series of sounds, their autism went away. Their inability to communicate went away. They were unable to organize the sounds of words in their mind until they heard these series of sounds several times, just played in their ears, and it helped their brain begin to organize the sounds. Now when people spoke to them, they were able to interpret the sounds into words, and they learned language, and their autism disappeared. Now, that's not most autism, but that was a form of autism that was early on. Now it's kind of in the minority. But I've known people, you know, because I've lived so long, who had children with these autisms, and there was a certain characteristic in all the families that I knew, this is not a good scientific cross-section, that had that type of autism. What they had in common was that the parents played country western music constantly in the house. There was always this background noise playing in the house, and the child was having difficulty. When they got older and they got out of that and they got a speech therapist, they overcame this. But the reality was is that they were having difficulty analyzing sound in that house, and their parents speaking, because their parents always played, didn't necessarily have to be country or western, they just happened to use that, but they always played this other background sound. People who always have the TV on, that can affect small children. They're hearing that constantly, and then they also hear your sound of your speaking, and they sometimes will have difficulty distinguishing, and they will be slow at learning language, slow at learning. Kids that have damage to their ears, where they can't hear every sound, will manifest some of the same symptoms, because they just, when you speak to them, they don't hear all the sounds that you're making. Now, let's put all these ideas together. We got introverts who are out there seeing more, hearing more, sensing more when they're out in a crowd. They're just hardwired to pick up more information and detail. It's like a colorblind person. They only see a few colors. They don't see all the colors that you see. So they aren't going to become a great painter unless it's an impressionist because they don't see. Of course, now that handicap may actually cause them to be better at something else. They will develop other skills. It's like Helen Keller, who, you know, couldn't hear and therefore couldn't speak because she didn't learn language until someone finally helped her understand what speaking was. And then she actually learned to speak, even though she couldn't hear people, because she began to put the ideas together, and she was able to eventually be taught how to speak. And then she could communicate, etc. But her handicap of not being able to hear made her stronger. You know, the person talking about white privilege. What about yellow privilege? Asians are doing better than whites, financially speaking. In society, they have less broken homes than whites, and whites have less broken homes than blacks, although those numbers are increasing and all across the board. So is there yellow privilege? You know, the reality is that the one of the things that has made the Chinese community or the Asian community so strong is the bigotry and prejudice that was placed on them when they first came to this country and during the Japanese-American War. That made them stronger. It strengthened their families. They had to work together harder, and it made them more achievers. Why didn't the black community do that? Well, actually, the black community did do that after slavery. And that's why they were so successful and their families were so strong. You know, 3% of their children were born in single-parent families back at the turn of the century, the first 1900s. But then now, it's 70 to 75% of the children born in the black community are born to single-parent families. That's not a product of slavery. That's a product of socialism, which is a form of slavery. So anyway, so are you smart enough to figure out all these things? You know what's number one on his list to find out if you're smarter than you really think you are? You know you don't know. That's his first thing. You have to realize you don't know. If you think you already got it figured out, then you're probably not that smart, because you're not gonna be able to learn. And this is the old Buddhist monk thing, you know. Your cup is too full already. Yeah, I can't add more to it because you don't see, you don't know what you don't know. You don't, because you think you know already. Jesus talked about that. You tell me nothing, I'll tell you nothing. Because they actually knew, but they didn't want to admit that they knew. So, you know, I mean, they were conniving, and you know, at least that's the way that the Bible refers to the, you know, they wouldn't tell whether or not John the Baptist was a prophet or not, because they didn't agree with John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist saying? Live by charity, not by force. Everybody wanted to do it by force. That's what it says. It actually tells you that. We explain that. You go look up our articles on force. Until John the Baptist, everybody was trying to establish their utopian socialist society by force. That's the problem with socialism. Is it requires somebody to redistribute the wealth of society. You got too much, you got to share with him. You got too much, you got to share with him. But Christ said, no, you just have to learn to share. You have to repent. Those of you who repent and begin to share and sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands and actually start caring about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself, you guys can come into the kingdom. You other guys who just want to get out of taxes or want to eat at the table of kings and consume their deceitful dainties. So anyway, Christ is showing you the way. But if you think you already got it, because you're already saved, because you already accepted Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, and when I come along and point out you're not doing what Jesus said, you're actually coveting your neighbor's goods, you know, you're not going to listen to me. And I don't want you following me. I want you following Christ. I'm just pointing out you're going the wrong way. And that's what the Ten Commandments are trying to tell you. That's the guidepost trying to tell you. The statutes of Moses, that's trying to explain to you what that looks like. So he made certain food laws. Not supposed to eat pork. And I've explained many, many times what was going on in Canaan at the time. Almost nobody was living to 40, 50 years old in Canaan. An old man was 40 or 50 years old. And people were crippled everywhere. They had the shakes. They couldn't walk straight. They were falling apart. They were ridden with parasites. And these parasites came from pigs and ducks and geese. Mostly pigs. Pigs were everywhere in Canaan. They ran through the streets. The people walked in the feces. They didn't wash their hands. They didn't wash their feet. And they picked up every parasite that pigs could carry. And they had tapeworms in their brain, and they had, you know, all kinds of health issues because of the pigs. And Moses knew this. Moses had been around, you know, and he said, you know, no pork. Can't eat pork. And there are some digestive problems with pork as well. But they weren't cooking their meat. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have a way of protecting their pigs from parasites. And they were walking around in sandals and bare feet everywhere. And they were picking up all these diseases. So Moses said, don't do that. So now that I've explained that, then the fact is you could eat some pork and just make sure that it didn't have parasites, it was cooked properly, that you had the proper hygiene in the way in which you raised your pigs in control, and you washed your hands and you washed your feet and all these other things that Moses, and you didn't just defecate on the street, you know, which is what they were doing in Canaan. That you had to bury your, you know, Moses, you had to have the special hilt on your sword so you could bury your latrine. And when you weren't out there, you had to have a way of keeping clean so that you weren't infected by these things. And just don't even go near these people that are eating pork, because you just shake their hand and you can pick up the parasite. You go in their house, you can pick up the parasite. You eat at their table. Even if you're not eating pork, you can pick up the parasite because they're everywhere. And they said, no, we're not doing that. And that made sense. But that's not a big problem today. I mean, it's actually a growing problem because of a lot of the immigrants are coming up with a lot of these bad habits and a delight in pork, and they're bringing up these parasites. And there's all kinds of people in Los Angeles and San Diego that are showing some of these same crippling effects of these parasites. So, I mean, it's coming back that way, and so you should be careful. But that's not the big problem of health in the United States today or many other countries. Big problem is probably GMOs, processed sugar, everything. What would be the greater sin? And by the way, where in the Ten Commandments, where does the sin of eating pork fall? Well, you could say you're taking the name of the Lord in vain, because you say you believe in God, but then you don't follow his laws, except for those are Moses' laws. The food laws are Moses' statutes. But really, it falls under thou shalt not commit adultery, to tell you the truth. Because you're adulterating the body. You're adulterating the temple of the Holy Spirit. But what commits adultery more? Eating a little piece of bacon, chips in your salad, or eating a Costco cake with food additives and sugars and all those kinds of things? Getting drunk on alcohol. Taking cocaine, heroin. You're devastating the temple of the Holy Spirit. All these things are abuses of what God has given you. Now, where does it say in not to have cocaine or heroin, you know, mainline heroin, or what is the some of the other drugs that are really devastating people today? It's a huge list of them. All those things, but Moses didn't list those because they didn't exist then. So why is it okay to do those things? So somebody was writing a whole big thing about Mark 7:19, trying to say that, let's see, what was his exact words? He says, interpreting Mark 7:19 to mean that Yeshua abrogated the food laws would disqualify Yeshua as the Messiah of Israel. Well, the fact is the food laws as they were meant, as they were trying to explain, the principles of the food law still exist. But they exist for a reason. And if you forget the reason, then you, that guy, he can go and eat a Costco cake instead of having a piece of bacon. But he's actually created a greater sin against the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's not in the food law, so he's okay. You see, and then this is the crux of this whole thing, is that you make up these rules, like keeping the Sabbath. You turn it into a day. And so that now you have to keep the Sabbath. And I just talked about this in the show that I'm going to share with you on, but I did it on another station. Well, I'll share with the network on Monday, is that here you've got this idea that the Sabbath is a certain day, and it's actually a way. And I pointed out that the Christian church met on Sunday. We have that from earliest documents, that they met on Sunday. But also, they kept the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was not a day where you all meet. You don't all go to some synagogue. You were in your home. It was a day of rest. If there were guests over, they stayed in your home. Your food was already prepared. Now, they turned this into a whole big ritual, and that's not the point, because it's really about staying out of debt. But in the Jewish tradition, at least we know of some of it, they met in their homes, not necessarily with guests, just with their family, on a day of rest, on the Sabbath. On Sunday would be the first day of the week, they gathered together to tend to the daily ministration. And that's what we see in the first and second century church, and like the Justin's Apology, those that had shared with those that didn't have enough on Sunday, because that was a work day for the church, because they had to feed the sheep. They had to take care of the needy. They had to provide for the tents of the congregation. So what are you doing on Sunday? So anyway, we'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. In Mark 7:19, which this fellow is quoting because he's trying to advocate that the food laws are still in place, and the principle of the food laws is still in place. God is the same today as he was yesterday. Our understanding of the food laws may be inaccurate. And again, that goes back to those criteria of, are you intelligent enough to understand? How intelligent are you? Because one of the first things you need to know, that you don't know, that you may be wrong. We're going to assume that Moses was right in what he said, and we're going to assume that Jesus is right in what he said. Take you a little bit farther in this understanding of the kingdom and the laws of the kingdom. God is the same today as he was yesterday. Moses was right. And Jesus was right. They were both right. Now, if you take the interpretation of Moses of some people, which is like the interpretation of Moses by the Pharisees, then somebody was wrong, because the Pharisees did not think that Jesus was in agreement with Moses. But yet, according to the section of the Bible that talks about the transfiguration of Moses, of Jesus, that there's Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, and they seem to be in agreement. So what is really the truth about Moses and the food laws and the Sabbath and all these things? So I'm going to tell you something different than a lot of other guys tell you. Do I know what I'm talking about? Do you want to find out if you're wrong about what you believe Moses was actually saying? Because we know Jesus said the Pharisees did not know Moses. He said, if they did know Moses, they would know me. They'd be knowing what I'm saying. They'd be knowing what I'm talking about. They would get it. So we mentioned Mark 7:19 as an example to try to help you understand what Jesus and Moses were actually saying from the beginning. Because God's the same then, God's the same now. It's the same kingdom. He says, I'm not going to change the kingdom. I'm going to take the kingdom and I'm going to give it to another. I'm going to change what you think you know about the kingdom, but I'm not changing the kingdom. He didn't say I'm changing the kingdom. He's fulfilling his purpose, which is to help save you from your delusion about the kingdom and actually seek the real kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what did Mark 7:19 says? Because it entereth not into the heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the drought, purging all meats. Well, the reality is that if you eat pork that is tainted with trichinosis or other parasites, it may not all go out with the drought. you could become contaminated. Yet it talks about Christians being able to eat poison and not being poisoned. So what is he really talking about? You always want to read Christ in the context of Christ, in the context of history, in the context of the times. The Pharisees had a view of the altars of their religion, and the Essenes had a different view. The Essenes were doing something completely different, yet they were both reading the same Torah and both reading the same Hebrew. And we know some Essenes would meet on Sunday, not on the Sabbath. It didn't mean they didn't take a Sabbath. It meant that they met on a Sunday. And of course, I just explained previously that the early church gathered on Sunday. We know this from 150 AD Apology of Justin. We actually know it from other sources as well. But it doesn't mean that they didn't take a Sabbath on the Sabbath. It meant that there was a reason to meet on Sunday as a church. And this is one of the things when we talk about home churches, which I'll be talking more and more about in the weeks to come. Home churches says, we had church at home. Wait a minute. You had coming out at home? Because the word we translate into church means called out. So we had called out at home. No, they say we had church at home. Because they think having church is like getting together and saying prayers and singing songs and stimulating a feeling of holiness, I guess, or something, a good feeling. They think that's having church. That's what we do when we have church. We get together and we have fellowship and have a good time. But that's not what the word church means. The word church means is called out. And there was a church in the wilderness, and there was a church appointed by Jesus Christ. And they were the called out. And they were in the world, but they were not of the world. And then once you know what the word world means there, in that text, in that language, you understand that these people are separate. The ones that are called out, the little flock, had to be separate. The people had to be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So you don't have church at home. You gather at home. And that's fine to gather at home. But if you're not thinking kingdom when you gather at home, you're probably missing something in your home church. But you may be learning it step by step. And so we'll take some time to learn it step by step. So what is the major theme of what somebody has divided off into Mark 7? Because Mark isn't really divided into chapters until somebody came along and numbered them and made these chapters. But if we just look at Mark 7:1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. So these are government men coming. The scribes are government men. They're like accountants. They could be also like attorneys. Jesus talks about lawyers. But you have to go look up the word scribes. And we talk about that and explain what the word meant at the time and how it was used. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. Because, like I said, Moses was telling people they had to wash their hands. But they were eating bread without washing their hands. And this was a mistake, according to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands, oft eat not holding their tradition of the elders. Now, traditions there, that word tradition, that would be an interesting word for everybody to look up, and we're not going to necessarily look it up right now, but I can tell you what it is. Paradosis, which is also translated ordinance. We won't go into that. I've gone into that in other places. So their tradition, their ordinance, whatever, is saying they had to do this washing of cups and all these kinds of things, and it goes on in verse 4 and talks about that. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he's making a big deal out of this. So is that what Jesus is going to talk about? Is he going to go on and explain everything that I just explained to you, or is he going to change the subject? We see, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Wow, what's he talking about? And he answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites." He's right out of the box. He's calling them hypocrites. "It is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So Jesus is being mean to these guys. They asked him a question, and he's calling them hypocrites. He's saying that they worship in vain. They keep these traditions, but they don't understand them. "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold tradition," there's that word again, tradition, "of men, ordinances of men, as of the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do." So is that the crux of where he's going with this? "And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment." And by the way, that word commandment there in tole is normally translated commandment in the Bible. I mean, it appears about 70 times in the Bible. And it's an order or command or charge that is given. But it's by God. You reject it. He's saying you reject that so that you can keep your own traditions, your own ordinances. Remember, the statutes of Moses are subject to a certain amount of interpretation. So what's he going to beef about? What's his big complaint here? He just called them hypocrites. He called their vain. They're worshiping in vain. He says, you keep these traditions, these ordinances that you guys have made up, but you are failing to keep the commandments of God. He says, "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses his father or mother, let him die the death." So they were talking about washing your hands, and he's changing the subject. Or is he changing the subject? Is he getting down to the root of the problem? "But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free." He says he's free of the responsibility to take care of his mother and father because he gave Corban. And that word Corban, it in the New Testament, it only appears twice. The Greek word Corban, which is actually originally a Hebrew word. It is only written down Corban once in the Bible. It also appears as treasury. And that's the way they translate it. It actually, in the Hebrew, it means sacrifice. That's what Corban actually means in the Hebrew. And it's translated offering, oblation, offered, sacrifice. That's what the Hebrew word actually means. So he's saying, when he says, why would they use that word offering? He's saying that I paid to the temple to take care of you. So, and Jesus goes on and explains this. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your, and there's that word again, tradition, your ordinances, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So this is his beef. They're talking about washing hands, and he's saying, your Corban is making the word of God to none effect, because it's causing men to do no more ought for their parents. You're giving them an excuse to not take care of their parents. Why? Because you have created a system of Corban where the offerings of the people go into a treasury, a Corban treasury. There's other offerings of the people. But it's not like John the Baptist. It's not through free will offerings. It's offerings. But it's forced offerings. What happened was Herod and the Pharisees set up a social security system that compelled the offerings of the people. Once you signed up and got your Titleist or your Tessera or whatever it was to identify you, and you're a registered person in that system, you have to pay in. Gabbai and Molkai tax collectors will make sure you pay in to the treasury of the Corban of the Pharisees, as well as to the royal treasury, because there's two words that they translate into treasury. They are separate, but they are the same, because they're both under the king. And that, of course, is why Christ was firing the money changers. He was the king. He could fire them. That's why he was sitting and watching them operate on the left side, because he was the king. And he was saying, you guys aren't doing this right. And of course, that's what he's saying here, is you're not doing it right. So once you understand that what the Corban of the Pharisees was and why it was making the word of God to none effect, this changes the gospel for every church I know almost in existence. Almost. There are some churches that actually where the people actually take care of their parents. Amazing. And many of them don't have social security numbers, because they don't look to men who exercise authority to provide them with care for their parents, or care for themselves, or care for their children, or public school education. They take care of themselves in a community. That's closer to pure religion. That's closer to what Christ said. But unfortunately, some of those churches, they also trim the corners of their beards, and some of them braid their hair, and some of them wear doilies on their head, and they divide the people over those traditions instead, which are the ordinances of men, missing the principles of Christ. And I give you, the Amish, they take care of one another, and I've given this example many times. But they also divide one another. There's all kinds of Amish. They're not all one group. I mean, they stick together a little bit, but they divide themselves. You know, my suspenders are this size, my hat brim is this size, and I'm a part of this group. I trim my beard this way. They're dividing one another. And there's other traditions, and this is what Christ is saying. There are many of these traditions that can divide you. But he told his apostles to make the people sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. But people are still dividing themselves. So are you smart enough to figure this out? Are you going to be delusional like those people in the school showing porn videos, literally porn videos, to small children, young people, and refusing to let the parents see what they're showing? Or making them read pornographic literature and in order to teach them about bullying, while bullying their parents for questioning their judgment, because they're the government and you're not. Or you can keep fighting the windmills in that system, Or you can repent and start, you know, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because that's your choice. You know, you're not going to fix Caesar. You're not supposed to be praying to Caesar for your benefits. You're supposed to be gathering together, not by force in your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, but by love. And the practical way of doing that is to sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And that's why we're created the email network, so you can create the living network. But you have to do it. That's part of your job, to seek the kingdom. We've given you the tools to do it, to gather together. And in that process of gathering together, you're going to come face to face with your weaknesses and what you don't know. And so you have to be willing to know that you don't know. That's the first sign of someone who's smarter than he realizes. Okay, what's the second sign? Not concerned with clothing, fashion, messy desks, the corners of your beard, the braid of your hair, the doily on your wife's head. You're not concerned with the traditions of men. You're concerned with what? What did Christ say? Seek the kingdom of God and his traditions? No, that wasn't it. Seek the kingdom of God and his joy? No, that wasn't it. Seek the kingdom of God and his, did you get it by now? Righteousness. It is not righteous to covet your neighbor's goods. It is righteous to be a good Samaritan for your neighbor and for even strangers in your midst. So how are you going to do that? You can do it by yourself and just, you know, wander around. I didn't stumble upon anybody who had any needs today, so I didn't help anybody today. But I didn't actually actively gather together with anybody by the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands to find out who was in need either. So you're kind of not doing what Jesus commanded. So one of the other things is that you're empathetic. You're feeling what others may be thinking or feeling, you know, this experiencing. You're sensitive to the needs of others and the thoughts of others and the feelings of others. And I understand that you may really see something in Jesus that you want to be a part of and you want to believe in that and you want to go to a church that says that this is, I'm just showing you the bigger picture. If your church is not seeking to practice pure religion, in other words, take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity alone, you ain't there yet. You have need of repentance. You have some more turning around to do and going in another direction to do. And you will hear my voice saying this. Because you know you don't know everything. And I don't know everything. I'm learning all the time. So, in this process of being empathetic, you may learn a certain amount of self-control. Because you begin to see why you're doing what you're doing. You're a little bit out of control. A lot of people are out of control. They do things, you know, even Paul talks about that. Doing things that he didn't want to do. And a lot of times you're doing things that you didn't want to do. And we're in the last half of the show, I'm going to tell you a secret, a mystery of the kingdom. I'm going to slip it in, and maybe you'll catch it. So that's a little bit coming. But you need self-control. Well, that's the term that this guy uses. But it really means to be that yourself is controlled. Right now, yourself is controlled by the serpent, the world, and the flesh, your flesh. Because you're dwelling in this fleshly temple, your body. And the hormones of your body takes over and controls even your thinking, compels you to do things. The ideas that people put in your head compel you. Guilt, anxiety, fear, hunger, all these things drive you to do things. and you're turned and doctrines this way and that way. You want yourself controlled by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit listeth where it will. You have to let the Holy Spirit in. You're blocking the Holy Spirit because you're not willing to admit you don't know. When you admit you don't know, now you've entered into a realm of humility. When you admit you haven't got it figured out and that these external things, the things you put on, you know, Jesus complains about the Pharisees being whited sepulchres, you know, all dressy, nice, and look good on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. So you're not concerned with what's on the outside, what it looks like, and that will relieve a huge amount of fear in your life when you're not worried about what other people think. You're concerned with what the job is at hand. And that takes some turning around. It takes some external forces, and those external forces either operate on you from outside your body or from inside your external force. When the Holy Spirit acts upon your heart and mind from inside, that's an external force. It's just coming in another sensitive area of your being. It's coming from the Holy Spirit inside you. And that's what's going to purify you from the inside out. But that has to do with righteousness. And so we list off certain things that are righteous. And what you eat can be a matter of what is righteous and not righteous. But it's based on adulterating your body. What you consume, what you bring in through your eyes. You bring in things through your mouth and through eating food, but you also bring in things through your eyes. And you adulterate your mind with what you bring in. You bring in things through your ears. And you adulterate your mind through things that come in through your ears. And it has an effect on you. Now, you can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You have to realize you know you don't know. And let God enlighten you internally. So anyway, this guy has a number of other things that he lists. And he actually lists blue eyes. He says, if you have blue eyes. He says, better at self-pacing and looking deeper. While dark eyes are more reactive. Both of those are qualities. Both of those are skills. And they have a place. And that's what God has done, is he's given everybody different. And Paul talks about this, that everybody has different gifts, that certain people are going to see more deeply into certain areas, and other people are going to see in another area, and other people are going to be more active and energetic in one area, and somebody else is going to be more introspective and active in another area. And it's just like your own body. You have a liver, you have a kidney, and actually the kidney does some of the job that the liver does. And if the liver begins to fail, the kidney will pick up some of the slack. The skin itself is an organ, and it will dispel some of the things that the liver is unable to dispel if the liver breaks down. So all these different aspects of your body are complementing one another, and it's the same way in the kingdom. Each person has an ability, and that you should develop every ability you have and move in that different direction. So I've got about five more things here, and somewhere in this I'm going to sneak in a mystery of the kingdom. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're going to look at some of these things that an individual has laid out as signs that you're smarter than you may think. And one of the things that he puts in here is actually, and it's kind of like the 12 rules that Jordan Peterson has. He says things like stand up straight, you know, clean your room. And they're metaphors for a concept that you need to be taking into consideration in the implementation of your existence, your walk through life. And that's what the Ten Commandments kind of are. And you know, like I said, to commit adultery actually has to do with adulterating your body. And of course, now see, if you get married and your spouse now is a part of your body, you're one flesh, no more twain, but one flesh. That's a metaphor. You're not actually, you are two separate bodies still, but in one sense, you are one body, one flesh. And what you manifest is your children that are new bodies, new flesh, that are a combination of your two flesh. You've become one. And so now your family is this unit, and this is the divine unit of mankind. But in the kingdom of God, that unit comes into conjunction with another unit, another family, and another family, and another family, in a what we call free assembly. And they give free will offerings, and they become a part of the kingdom, one body, you know, all at the marriage feast of the body of Christ. I mean, these are all metaphors that are putting things together. And, you know, like we have a thing that they call avatar, which is a kind of electronic image that represents and is manipulated by a computer used in virtual space. But the original avatar is actually a Hindu god, incarnation of a Hindu god, deity, such as Vishnu. And in the movie of the avatar, the idea is all these people that live on this foreign planet are actually interconnected already, you know, and they have this communion. Well, we are connected, but we're also divided. And there's this good and evil. And so if you want to see that you know you don't know, that takes a certain amount of humility. And one of the things that he lists off that you may be more intelligent than you think is that you like chocolate. Why would he say that? Now, again, these are somewhat metaphors. Chocolate is a stimulant. It stimulates certain parts of your brain. When you stimulate certain parts of your brain, you see certain things. And so you may have a tendency to like that chocolate. I know some people like to smoke marijuana. And they say it makes them more able to concentrate. Well, actually, what it does is it disconnects part of your consciousness. And other drugs do it too. And other drugs are way more damaging. You know, your methamphetamines, etc. They actually are causing a disconnection in your brain. But actually smoking of marijuana can cause a disconnection too, temporarily. And it may allow you to see certain things. But it does it because it makes you not see certain things. So, and so therefore, it distracts you so that you can focus. It distracts you from some of your distractions so that you can focus. That could be a good thing. That could be a bad thing. How do you know? The reality is that what you want to do is breathe in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will guide you as to what's important to see and what's not important to see. That's, you know, the Sherlock Holmes, he had this tremendous input. He was an introvert. All this input coming in, he would see everything, see so much, hear so much. He would have to let go. That's not important. That's not important. That's not important. So he had this way of disconnecting. But of course, in the actual Sir Arthur Conan Doyle stories, he was actually addicted to, I think, opium or something. He had to, I didn't even realize that when I was a kid, but then I realized it later on, is that his brain was so active that the only way he could rest is to take drugs. Now, that's not the truth. That isn't the only way you can, what you want to do is have the Holy Spirit regulating what you see and what you don't see, what you remember and don't remember. You don't have to remember everything you see. You only have to remember the important stuff. But how do you know what is important and what is not important? You know what that is? That's the knowledge of good and evil. You know, this is good to remember. This is not good to remember. This is good to make note of. This is not good. If you're deciding that, you're in trouble. If you're letting somebody else decide it for you, some dictator, some ruler, some cult leader, you're in trouble. But if you're letting the Holy Spirit decide, the Holy Spirit giveth life. So yeah, you're willing to see the truth, but you're letting the Holy Spirit be your guide, not some man. And that Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. and will tell you what to let go of and what to keep. It will actually manifest itself out into your body so that you could actually drink poison, and it will send the poison through your body without doing you any harm. Don't test this at home. let God bring the test. But the reality is that this is part of what the Holy Spirit is all about. This is why you see certain things manifested. You become a conduit for the Holy Spirit. You have to set aside yourself, your ego, your vanity, your pride, your ambition, your anger, your judgment, your unforgiveness. You have to let go of those things and let the Holy Spirit take over. Can you do that? Because if you can do that, you can get as smart as God. You won't be smart, but you will have the wisdom of God dwelling in you. And that's where you want to get to. And so all these things of having to come together and having to forgive one another and have to give to one another, you'll find if you don't forgive the other people in your congregation, you won't be giving as much as you used to. You'll even walk away from them, abandon them, because you're not willing to forgive. You've come to church to judge, not to serve. See, if you're coming in the name of Christ, you're coming to serve. Prostitutes, publicans, Romans, friends, countrymen, all those guys, you come to serve. Now, some you will serve like Christ served the Pharisees when he called them hypocrites. He was serving them. He was serving them up a chunk of truth if they were willing to hear it. And some Pharisees became Christians. And so I'm dishing you out some truth. When I say you have need of repentance, you're going to say, me? But I've already accepted Jesus Christ into my heart. But you're not doing what he said. And that's what James said. This is how you tell, by what you're doing. And I'm pointing out that you ain't doing what the first century church was doing. So another thing that the guy lists is whether you're smart is you're taking the time or willing to explore what is bothering you. And when you begin to see that, wait a minute, you know, I might not be as close to righteousness as I should be. I might be doing something that Christ said was making the word of God to none effect. I might be able to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness better than I have been in the past. And you're willing to take a look at these things. Well, I tell you that in trying to gather together as Christ commanded, you're going to come face to face with what you're not willing to see, because your neighbor's going to see it. It's like, that's why God saw that it wasn't right that man be alone, and he gave you a wife, because she's going to see what you're not willing to see, and she's going to confront you with it one way or another. And that's a good thing if you're willing to take a look and see what you were not willing to see before. You may have contemplated talking to God or to yourself. Like Tevye, he knows there's something more, something greater than him. And he ponders. And if you talk to God, you have to wait for God to give you an answer. Don't fill in God's side of the conversation, because then you're crazy. Okay. And it also says background noise is disturbing to you. This is another one of his things in the list. It's because you're getting input. And we take you all the way back to the beginning of this talk, where the kids seemed to be autistic because they had all this background noise. And it was interfering with, it was too much input. And they weren't able to divide up the input so that they could make sense out of language, because they had all this other noise going on. And they needed to organize the way in which they categorize the noise coming in. And by listening to this series of sounds invented by a doctor, they actually were cured of autism almost immediately. Within a few sessions, there was a marked improvement. Now, it doesn't work with everybody, because that isn't why everybody is autistic. There are different forms of that. But it worked with a number of people, and it worked really well. And so, anyway, one of the last things he mentions is messy handwriting. There's a creative disorder in you. And that has to do more with the fact that you are able to multitask and get lots of information coming in at the same time. But that also can be a weakness because you can't focus. Because you're able to have this huge disarray and you're not able to focus on a particular task. And that's why we need a multiple of people. Because in our relationships with other people, they will help us overcome our... Every strength is your weakness. Paul, again, was trying to tell you that. And so the interaction with people who are strong where you are weak and weak where you are strong, it allows you to help one another. And again, that's why you need to come together. Now, I can't make you come together. Everybody out there in every single congregation, and those of you who have not joined the network and have not gotten in the congregation, need to start doing that, because in the exercise of that directive of Christ, you're going to come face to face with yourself. And this is one of the last things he mentions, is that this willingness to see even yourself objectively, willing to wait for God's answer and stick it out. You know, I mean, ministers should be married to one woman and it's not divorced, not divided. And I'm not saying you can't minister to one another if you've ever had a divorce. I'm just saying that there are certain things that come with that approach and that perseverance that allow you to be a better minister. Now, there are people who are not divorced, been with the same woman, and they're terrible ministers. So it's not the only criteria. There's multiple criteria. Ultimately, what makes you a minister of Christ is Christ. It will look a certain way, and it will follow certain patterns, but it is a complex set of patterns. So you have to be willing to wait for an answer, stick it out. You have to be empathetic to others. You have to be humble enough to know that you don't know. And you have to be willing to turn your feelings into actions. You need to sacrifice. You know, there's a quantum physicist who, Akako, he says that, you know, the Earth, the universe is expanding constantly. And there is something to the Big Bang. They got it kind of all mixed up. I mean, there was an instant of creation. And in this realm, there is another realm, which we call spiritual. Now, the spiritual realm is just as real as this realm from the spiritual point of view. But we're in this physical realm, and that came about suddenly. Everything in this realm has a corresponding spiritual existence in another realm. And so what came into being in this physical realm will take on the properties of everything that was in that spiritual realm, which goes back billions of years. And so they see a certain manifestation of things traveling away, they say. Now, there's a deception there, too, that they haven't quite figured out yet. Some haven't figured out. Others are starting to figure it out. But the reality is everything is expanding and expanding and will eventually be destroyed in absolute zero cold and cease to exist. Or it will begin to contract and come back together, being pulled together by mysterious forces that exist in the spiritual realm, but we see manifested in the form of what we call gravity, and they will come back into a massive concentration of matter and intense heat and be destroyed by fire. Everything in the universe will either be destroyed by fire or ice, which is a part of prophecy. But where are we? Where do we go? Well, according to the quantum physics, this physicist is saying that we will actually move into another dimension that will not be destroyed. And of course, biblically speaking, that's called heaven. And so how do you get there? How do you get to that? Now, we have this picture that we already think we know, that you live here, you die, you go to heaven. That's not what the early church was teaching or talking about. They had a variety of perspectives in this, and I don't really care to go over all of it because it's not important. Because What's important is that you repent and seek righteousness now, and everything else you need to know will be provided to you by God. You are not going to get into the kingdom of heaven through your works. But if you are truly humble in your heart and accepting the Spirit of God into you, which is going to show you all your sins, your failings, your weaknesses. You see, in the garden, we weren't willing to look at that. We fled that. We ran away from that. We hid from the truth. And we had to go back the other way. So now repenting is turning around and going back where we should have gone all along. And when we're on our way back, we're going to see ourselves as we really are, the sinners that we really are, which is why the prayer of the publican is so important. Because he already realized that he was a sinner. He already realized he didn't see, that he wasn't doing the right thing, that he was in need of mercy. He already saw all this. He didn't think he had got it because he figured it out, because he knew what was righteous, because he knew what was good. He realized he didn't know and was willing to admit he didn't know. And God was going to show him what he didn't know. Not me. I'm not going to show you what you don't know. I am pointing out a few things you didn't know. But just to kind of get the ball rolling back in the right direction. Because you're headed like a freight train towards the destruction, either fire or ice. One or the other. And you need to turn around and head not to ice and fire, but to righteousness. So that God can bring you in. He can breathe life into your soul, into your heart, into your mind. He can send you the Holy Spirit, which will help you rightly divide the word of truth so you know what is important and what is not important. And the kingdom of heaven being at hand, that's in the moment. It's now. And so you get closer to it by what you do now. What you do now should match up with what the early church was doing. Which they came together by thousands and started learning how to, through sacrifice, through humility, to take care of one another, through faith, hope, and charity, and the perfect law of liberty. And their ministers ranked higher and higher and higher by their service and service and service. They were willing to work diligently. You know, I mean, how long did it take Jesus to wash the feet of 12 apostles? Were they 5-minute washes, 10-minute washes? What was that all about? So the fact is that each of us has a job to do. Each of us, and it begins in our hearts and our minds. And it is mostly about letting God work through you. To develop your abilities, your skills, your talents to serve God. Now that will come in many different forms. But there are many things that are blocking us to good health. Blocking us to righteous behavior. Blocking us to coming together in the name of Christ. And it takes humility and admission and submission to the Holy Spirit in order to overcome those things that are blocking you. Forgiveness is one of the most important things. So you have to forgive me for being so hard on you today. And you have to forgive your neighbor, and you have to forgive other people that are gathering together in Texas and Australia and Arkansas and Florida and Pennsylvania and Vermont and New York and Oregon and California, and actually start seeking the kingdom of God by gathering together in the name of Christ, caring about one another as much as you care about yourself. And then the mysteries of the kingdom of God don't have to be revealed by me. They will be revealed by the Holy Spirit in your heart and your mind. You will not be carried away with every wind of doctrine and all these ordinances of men and calculations of men and consumption of men. You will be going the other way, the way of righteousness, the way that Christ intended us to go. So if you go back to, you know, when they were complaining about washing of hands and what you eat and all these other things, Jesus said that they were hypocrites because of their Corban. And their Corban was making the word of God to none effect. Their Corban was sacrifice, but it was a sacrifice not based on righteousness, but a sacrifice based on covetousness and force. John the Baptist preached against that. All the apostles preached against it. If you go on in verse 20 and 21 and 22, 22 mentions theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So if somebody's dividing you, somebody is saying covetousness is okay, somebody is saying that we come together to obtain joy. No, we come together for righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So fornication, murder, adultery, all these other things mentioned by Christ, they come from within your heart. So if you're doing some of these things, you know, even in slight amounts, then you have to be willing to take a look at that and turn around and seek the kingdom. You won't be able to do it. God will have to give you the strength. And God does that through the Holy Spirit. So until the Holy Spirit enters in, all I can do is say, peace on your house. And may God be with you. So, see you on the network. Join in. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.